You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Isn't it great to sing? Do you enjoy that? No? I'll tell you what, isn't that wonderful? I mean, to gather together and sing songs of praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to shake the doors and the walls of Heritage Hall is pretty good, right? But we don't want to just shake these walls. We want to shake the gates of hell, right? I mean, our goal is not to train and prepare and equip so we can go back to bed, right? You came to Boyce College. You came to this place so you could be prepared and equipped to go to the front lines of gospel ministry, the front lines of battle. And that is no small task. I praise God for the people that he's brought here for you as students, for those who lead you both in the classroom and staff, for Gunner, for Dan, and Spencer, and all the others that are part of the student leadership team and student life and all the work that goes in to make Boyce happen. We praise God for that and thrilled for those of you who have gotten to know and look forward to getting to know all of you at some point down the road here. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning to Matthew 16, I want to highlight something that hopefully you received on your seat, a little card that says Short-Term Missions Bootcamp. Short-Term Missions Bootcamp. I know you've got a few other things going on tomorrow night, but here's one more thing going on tomorrow night. You never run out of things to do here. It just amazes me. Tomorrow night, Tuesday, August 26th at 7 o'clock, we are going to be meeting over in Legacy 303 to talk through all the short-term missions teams, let you know where we're going, what we're doing when we get there, how much it's going to cost to be a part of it, all the dynamics of what the training will take and how you can join with us. We so want you to be able to see it. It's our conviction, it's our heart's desire that every person in this room goes to see what Christ is doing internationally. If you haven't had that opportunity, I know some of you maybe grew up in other countries or have seen what Jesus is doing elsewhere. That's wonderful. That's exciting. Great for you. But we want everyone else to go there too. Trips that we're putting together that are more specifically designed for Boyce, from going to Kazakhstan, France, Brazil, and then nationally, Detroit, Baltimore, and then over to Dayton, Ohio. Some different ministries that are going to take us into some tough places. I can promise you it will not necessarily be safe, but it will be a gospel opportunity that will impact you for the rest of your life. Stop by the Bevan Center anytime during the day. Talk to myself or the rest of our team. We'd love to be able to encourage you and talk with you about the details of it if tomorrow night's not able to work out for you. But make that a point if you can. Well, Matthew chapter 16 is where I want to direct our thoughts for tonight. This is a sermon and a passage that I bring to you with a sense of urgency in my heart. Urgency because of circumstances that have happened over the last few years and over the last few days as I've come to find out a few things. But it's a reminder that's in the middle of this text that we all need, because there is something that happens to us over time when we're here. We get encased in what could be called the Southern bubble, where you are part of so many believing relationships. You're part of so many things that saturate your mind with the things of Christ. So many conversations and interactions and times to pray together, times to worship Christ together, and to set our thoughts on him. But yet I also know that in times like these, there's also a certain lethargy that sets in, a certain laziness, indifference. I remember not too long ago when we were planting a church, we had a men's ministry that met every Tuesday morning, 6 a.m. Bible study. A lot of guys would be there, and we would talk together and pray together and study together. I remember one guy named Bob who was always a part of that. He was there for almost every one of them. And on the outside, Bob would sing the same songs and use the same vocabulary and quote the same verses and be at all the same events as the rest of us. But inside, there was a part of his heart that was atrophying, a part of his heart that was taking his eyes off of Christ and putting it on the circumstances of this world, taking his hope and putting it from Christ onto the things that he could obtain and hold on to, taking his contentment and his joy and transferring it to the things of this earth. It was an internal battle, something that wasn't perceptive to the rest of us, until one day Bob took his life. It was shocking. It was tragic. We wept, because here's this guy that we spent countless hours with all the time, and yet not able to see the internal war that was going on. Just yesterday, I was in Kansas and spoke at a church there where they were dealing with someone in their church who had attempted to do the same and was in the hospital. It just brought back to mind all the flood of the hopelessness that so many people face. And a reminder that we are in a battle. We're in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, but against things that we can't see. We're in a battle against sin externally in this world and sin internally in our own hearts. And yet in all of that, as Christ has so graciously saved us, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, given us hope and the promise of heaven eternally with him, that he's called us to live on this earth, and he's called us to be his ambassadors, those who would go out into a dark and decaying world and speak boldly for him. Now, it's a joy tonight to be here with all of you, fellow ambassadors who have gathered together to train and prepare and then to go out and proclaim Christ. And Matthew 16 is a commission from Christ where he tells us a little bit about what to expect. The drama picks up in verse 13, where Christ at this point is about 120 miles north of Jerusalem in a town called Caesarea Philippi. It's about 6 months before he's going to be executed. So what he's doing, he's at the northernmost point of his earthly journey, and he's about to make his way down to Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem. And he's got his disciples with him, and he's starting to prepare them for what's about to happen. He's mentioned it, but now he's going to really start to drill in and talk to them about what they can anticipate, what's going to happen. And so, verse 13, he says, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" Who do people say the Son of Man is? Yeah, you get various answers to that. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You get general rumors about who people think they are. You could ask that same question to people today. You probably have, talking to unbelievers you know about, and you've talked to them about Christ, and you say, "Who do you think Christ is?" And they say, "He was a prophet, he was a good man," and similar answers, same categories. And then he turns to them specifically. And the reason he's asking this question is because he wants them to grapple with the reality of his identity. He wants to put in their mind, "Who do you say that I am?" And let's talk about the implications of it. So verse 16, Simon Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's an accurate answer, isn't it? It's precise, it's true. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And Jesus quickly affirms that answer. Verse 17 says, "Peter, Simon Barjona, blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." He's saying, "Peter, what you have stated is the foundation of the church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower that. All of hell's fury unleashed will not be able to destroy Christ's church, which is anchored to the very identity that is revealed about him." Well, the scene continues, and jump down to verse 21, where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised upon the third day." He's now telling them, "Here's who my identity is. You rightly called that out, Peter. But now let me tell you the implications of it. Because I am the Christ, therefore these things will happen. They're going to hate me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to persecute me. They're going to falsely incriminate me. They're going to execute me. But then I'll be raised on the third day." Now you look at what happens. Peter then takes him aside, verse 22, and says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." That's pretty audacious, isn't it? You ever think about going to one of your most esteemed professors and saying, "Never! Here's your assignment." "No!" I mean, just the kind of the you know, vision of that scene in your heart maybe gives you a little bit of pause. You know, go to Dr. Moeller and say, "No, I won't do that." You know, maybe a little hesitancy in your voice? Not in Peter. He goes to his creator, his owner, the sustainer, the one that makes the voice box from which these words are about to come out. I mean, this is just shameless. And he goes to Christ and he says, that's not going to happen to you. I mean, that's like, it's almost like that scene in Job where God says to Job, you know, go out into the ocean and tell the waves to stop. You ever tried that? Like, just when you think you're getting to be a powerful person, walk about 20 feet in the ocean, just say, y'all stop right here. Yeah, it like stinks of pride and arrogance and presumption. And yeah, I'm sure in Peter's heart, there's a part of him that loves Christ and doesn't want to see him treated that way. Doesn't want to see him dishonored and doesn't want to see him treated in the way that he's told he's going to be executed. But it's such a revelatory statement because it shows us that Peter's heart does not understand the implications of the things that Christ has been telling him. And so Christ looks at him, verse 23, and says equally as strong back to him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. He says, Peter, you're not passionate to protect me for me. You're passionate to protect me for you. You don't want this whole thing to end because of what you get out of it. You don't want this whole thing to end because you don't want your life to change. The challenges of life to unfold. You've got another set of objectives, and it's not God's. It's like he's saying, obviously you haven't been listening. 2.5 years I've been with you and telling you about this kingdom that's to come and the work that's to be done. And your heart's not there. Truth hasn't crystallized in his mind. Oh, he clinically knew it. He encyclopedically knew it. But it hadn't gone from knowledge to understanding. It reveals so much about his heart. It's not the last time Peter would do something like this. He rebukes Christ there, and then you fast forward to the moment in the garden where he pulls out a sword and he's ready to take on a whole army of people with a Swiss Army knife. That's bold. Ain't going to last long, but that's bold. You fast forward years later when Peter would write this in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's Peter writing years later. You know, I think for us as young people, we need to see that kind of dynamic in Scripture. Because I don't know about you, but young people could say a lot of stupid things, right? You ever find yourself in that situation? Good. I'm glad we got company. A lot of things that are really dumb. A lot of things that have the wrong trajectory and the wrong intent and the wrong heart behind it. And we need examples of people, even like Peter in the Bible, who did that and grew through it. And in the end of their life, come back and state it right. He got the point. But for the moment, we take him as he shows up. And so Christ now begins in verse 24, explaining to Peter what it means to truly follow him. He says, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is a statement from Jesus Christ to his disciples where he shows them now what it really means to follow Christ. I think it's an important verse for us to look at for the remainder of our time tonight. The reason being that we have so much in our life that God has blessed us with. The things that he has poured into our life that sometimes can insulate us from the realities, the cold, hard reality of following Christ. That we too need this reminder. So he says, if anyone would come after me, it's an evangelistic call. If you're going to follow after me, abandon your life, repent of your sins, believe in me, and follow where I lead, this is what's going to look like. He says first that a follower of Christ will deny ourselves, a daily denial of ourselves. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting. He doesn't start by saying you got to deny your family and deny your hobbies and deny your occupation. He starts with saying, well, you got to deny the very person who showed up to follow. You've got to start in your own heart, the arena of your heart where only God sees. You've got to deny yourself and humbly admit that you're a sinner, that nothing good dwells in me, as Paul says in Romans 7. Denying myself means that humbly I will admit my dependency upon His Spirit to deliver me from temptation, from sin. Deny myself means that I humbly remain indifferent to sin's solicitations. I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for Christ and Christ alone. What Christ commands us to do here in denying ourselves is something that only He can empower us to do. I have no innate ability, no natural ability to do any of that. It's only what Christ can do in me. Denying myself means that there's only room for Him alone in my heart. That I yield my heart to Him as Lord and Him alone. It's the heart of the tax collector in Luke 18 who says what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows who he is. He has an accurate understanding of himself. He knows what he deserves. He doesn't want anything other than God's mercy. He's saying, God, don't give me what I deserve. I deserve it all. Don't give it to me. Hold it back from me. Be merciful to me. Denying his will, denying his passions, denying any self-promotion, any pride, denying himself. There's another part of denying yourself, not just the denying the sin aspect. There's also part of yielding your heart to Christ, which says, I'm going to deny even my own will. I'm going to show up before Christ with an open hand and hold my life with an open hand, not knowing how he's going to shape and mold that and steer and direct me. You know, when we're young, we have grandiose ideas and visions of what we all want to be when we grow up, right? I mean, if you don't have that, then it could be something wrong. But you have to hold even that with an open hand and say, not my will, but your will be done. Think about this. Christ in the garden prayed. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And here's Christ who's denying his own desires, his own will to do the Father's will. He said in John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here's Christ yielding up even his own will to say, I'll do what you sent me to do. My prayer, my heart, my hope for you is that when you come to this point in your life, as you study, as you prepare, as you make life-altering decisions in the choices you make now, that you do that with an open hand, denying your own will, denying your own desires, denying your own selfish pride, and saying, not my will, but your will be done. God, you use me how you want to use me and prepare me for that. One author wrote this in regards to denying yourself. He says, suppose you have been neglected or unforgiven. You sting with the insults from such an oversight, but your heart is happy because you have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's what dying to self is all about. When your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and yet you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or try to defend yourself, you are practicing dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently stand face to face with folly and spiritual insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, you have died to self. When you are content with any food, money, clothing, climate, society, solitude, or interruption by the will of God, you are dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, record your own good works, or commend or desire commendation from others, you are dying to self. When you can honestly rejoice with a brother or sister has prospered and has their needs met, and never feel any envy, though your needs are greater and still unmet, you are practicing dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and humbly admit that they're right with no resentment or rebellion in your heart, you are dying to self. The question is, are you dead yet? Christ said, Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Second, he said that a follower of Christ will take up his cross. Now quickly say, what is a cross? What do I have to take up? Luke tells us to take up that cross daily. Now listen, I don't know what your course schedule is, but no matter how difficult that is, combined with your work schedule and your social life, none of that is a cross. That's not a cross. Cars that break down, homework that doesn't get done, rascally roommates, and everything else you got to deal with in life. Those things are not necessarily a cross. Psalm 32:10 says that even the wicked have many sorrows, but they don't have crosses. One author said this, a cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt and violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. Christ says, take up your cross. He says, you take up the very thing that I put in your life, and you follow me down that road. You take up your cross. It means to get in line behind Christ and walk down the road to Calvary to join one long, immense procession of people who are daily dying to self and following after him. This is what happens when we live godly in a sin-filled world, right? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. You will be lied about. You will be slandered. You will have all of your good efforts be trashed by somebody who hates Christ and can't kill him again, so they're going to come after you. What you're training for, what you're preparing for, what you are endeavoring to do now is to be ready to endure the daily taking up of your cross in gospel ministry. If it hasn't happened already, it will. Because it's what they did to Christ, we can expect nothing less. The last thing he says in Matthew 16:24, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow me. Now that word has just been butchered today because you look at Twitter and you want to see how many followers you have. And then people you follow. It has such a passive meaning where you follow somebody and that means that every few minutes you glance at whatever they might or might not have said about something you may or may not care about. And you follow them. Or you don't know where to go and someone says, follow me and I'll lead you there. And the whole idea of following Christ gets subtly discounted and discounted and discounted. Until it simply means be aware of what he said in some particular place. How do you think Peter heard it the day that Christ looked at him and said, follow me? Or Matthew, when Christ said, follow me? What was at stake for those people when they abandoned a sinful life and walked where Christ walked? Followed where he went. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. John 8:12, Christ says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He says, you're going to walk where I walk. Your heart's desire is to follow where I lead, to go where I send you, to do what I command, and to do it faithfully, humbly, dependently, as he enables us to do it. When Christ takes a son or a daughter, when God intervenes in someone's life and radically interrupts that and transforms us from sinners into saints, from enemies into children, he transforms us entirely. He takes impetuous, fanatical fishermen like Peter and
uses him to confront the entire religious establishment. He takes a persecutor like Paul, who God then used to anchor the early church. He takes a corrupt tax collector like Matthew, a terrorist named Simon, two brash and impulsive brothers named James and John, and transforms them into powerful gospel witnesses. On and on it goes. But listen to Peter, one of the same people that Christ is talking to, how he describes everyone in this room who knows Christ. He says, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's who we are, right? We're a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that he has called from lives of sin to lives of holiness. And he looks at us. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And our answer connects who he is with why he came, and that expresses why we live. Those who daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior tonight, and I trust all of you do, then we gather here to celebrate not only his songs of praise and glory to him as we sang, but then to go out as ambassadors and boldly proclaim him. It's a privilege that we have, a commission that we have, and it's our objective to do until we see him face to face, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have transformed us, you saved us, you've taken us from eternity in hell that we are destined for, and given us eternity in heaven. Reconciliation with you and peace now. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your love for us. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.